The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verses 17 and 18. We should wrap these up tonight and we'll be ready to move on. All right, as we've mentioned many times, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God provides for believers in order to assemble and to take in the Word of God, which is your most pressing responsibility. While people may tell you your job is your most pressing responsibility, it is not. Your most pressing responsibility is to grow in grace and knowledge and to make the adjustments to God's plan as the issues arise in life. So that is why we assemble, is to facilitate and to continue the growth process by providing the necessary doctrine. This is at the gnosis stage, the Greek word for knowledge. And first and foremost, you have to get the knowledge. Then you make decisions regarding your acceptance of that knowledge or rejection of it and orientation to it. So that is why we are here. Each believer has the ability to be either in or out of fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, and when we sin, God has provided a way to deal with that following salvation, but we do not hold to the fact at all that you won't want to sin or that you don't sin. The fact is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So we rely on the person and work of Christ, specifically with regard to the matter of bearing sins, and under the principle of double jeopardy, God cannot try two people for the same crime for which He has already condemned His Son. We recognize that the old sin nature, however, does not go away. It wants to remain in the position of authority and call the shots, but we can overrule this with the resident doctrine and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure that adjustment has been made, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material this evening so that you can benefit from it. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to study Your Word. We recognize that it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory, and that the Christ is only going to be formed by orientation to the sound doctrines that we find in the Scripture that are designed to reveal Him and His plan and to equip us as believers for the work of ministry so that we can do those things that are incumbent upon us here in these last days. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on a little section where Paul had turned to address Timothy in verse 14 and 15 and 16, in fact. But in the address, the third item here about avoiding worldly and empty chatter brings up the subject of the ones who are engaging in it. And as we are told, that their talk, their speech, their message, their doctrines, however you would like to translate logos there, it's probably bigger than just words. It's the words of false teaching that they are engaging in. And then this gets him, of course, to the identification of two of the notable rebels, one of whom we had seen before. It seems very likely that this is the same Hymenaeus that was mentioned in 1 Timothy. But he's got a new partner in crime here. Rather than Alexander, he's got Philetus. And then he identifies them as being dangerous. Again, using the metaphor of gangrene here, the analogy of gangrene, which would destroy a body if given enough time. And their lies, their truths, mistruths, half-truths, whatever all they're teaching, and flat-out false doctrines will ultimately destroy Christians as well. He talked about this leading to further ungodliness, and he's also, in back in verse 14, mentioned that this leads to ruin. This leads to destruction. So their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. The fact is, their words are not valuable because they are not truth. They are not truthful. Saying or teaching here, that's the idea when you have a verb of communication like Lego that you have here in verse 18. And then followed that with an infinitive. It's that this is their doctrine. This is their teaching. And so this is what they advocate for, as we saw in some of those other New Testament passage. So who departed from the truth, saying, you've got this circumstantial participle that accompanies this, and this may even be a participle of a result, demonstrating that they've departed from the truth, because as we know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a key doctrine in Paul's teaching, and the future bodily resurrection of believers was a key part of his teaching as well. So they have departed again from the apostolic doctrine, the teaching that Paul had given and embraced, the teaching Timothy is supposed to continue to embrace and champion. And saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Again, there are some issues here with the textual issue of whether or not the article is with it, but a careful study of the use of the word there, resurrection, especially as Jesus used it, he only used it one time without the article, and he was always speaking, even then, because it was kind of a the idea of it is the quality of the resurrection of the righteous or the resurrection of the unjust, the quality of that resurrection. But he always spoke of it as a future event that apparently ushered in the age to come. And of course, we have greater revelation in the New Testament beyond what we have in the Gospels, because the reality is, we know there are several waves of resurrection. It is not just a giant situation where everybody is raised all at once and the good people are sent to heaven and bad people are sent to hell. The reality is, the first wave of resurrection, he was the first fruits, is Jesus himself. The second wave of resurrection is the church age believers. That will occur, of course, as per 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, that will occur at the rapture. The third wave of resurrection will be Old Testament unbelievers, Old Testament believers, rather, and those who lived in prior to the age of Israel, the times of the Gentiles. They will be resurrected just following the second advent. That is recorded there in the book of Revelation. I believe it's chapter 19. Take that back. Must be chapter 20. It is there. Because this is after Satan is caught, bound, and imprisoned for 1,000 years in the abyss. Which would appear, again, to be some place that is in the center of the earth from which escape is not possible. And he's sealed in there, so he's not getting out until 1,000 years. And then I saw the souls had been beheaded and all of that. And then these are resurrected. These would also be people who lived in Daniel's 70th week, because that is technically the final 7 years of the age of Israel. And so the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then the final wave of resurrection, the fourth one, is the great white throne. That is where believers or unbelievers will all meet their maker and learn of their horrific fate. So we were dealing with the fact that the resurrection here looks to be they denying the future bodily resurrection. And again, we get into the issue of the already but not yet idea, where as believers, positionally, we have been resurrected with Christ at the point of salvation, but experientially, we have not received the bodily resurrection that we should look forward to, as he says in Romans, with eager anticipation. So as we left off last night, the content, point 30 here in the notes, the content of 1 and 2 Timothy likely provides some of the issues to which this deviation from the faith may lead. And again, if you have experienced, quote, you've already gotten your bodily resurrection, again, as we pointed out in the earlier points, this removes the hope of inheritance, because either you've already got your inheritance if you've been resurrected, or there isn't one. But in either case, and we know there we haven't, we do not buy into this. So there's also, as he says, you wouldn't have to orient to the present world because you're. But how this was taught and what they made of it is hard to say. But we pointed out you wouldn't have to orient to the government, to the authorities that be, the governmental authorities that God himself has established. You wouldn't have to, if you're women, you can ignore the godliness code for women. If you're a young man, you can ignore the godliness code for young men, or older men, or older women. So obviously, this would destroy some motivation. If your rewards, you've already received them, if this is the inheritance, then there's any point in laying up a reward in heaven by applying doctrine. So the third one here was orientation to church order. This gets into the fact that there are only two offices in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are only two offices, the pastor, teacher, which is the lesser, greater in terms of authority, but fewer people will be pastor teachers, fewer men than will be deacons. Deacons are envisioned as a plural, whereas the pastor teacher is a singular office, the office of overseer. So if you don't have to orient to church order, well, then you can ignore your spiritual authorities rather than, as they're told in Hebrews chapter 13 there, that you're supposed to orient to these authorities. But here in, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. But you don't have to do this now because you're already resurrected, right? So again, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So obviously, in the more fundamental place in the household, you don't have to orient to the marriage and family responsibilities but this, again, when they get into saying the resurrection has already occurred, Jesus said there wouldn't be any marriage in the resurrection. So is this where they get their celibacy doctrine from that was pretty consistent within Gnosticism? Again, while it's not a full-blown system, I don't think at this point, Gnosticism would become a more full-blown system in the second and third centuries. So you don't have to worry about raising your kids. You don't have to worry about orienting to your wife. The wife doesn't have to worry about orienting to her husband or all her responsibilities within the household and all of that. So that's found in 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. And then chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, he mentioned some of those. But there's more expansive issues. Are more expansive teaching on that, say, in the book of Ephesians. There at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, he goes into the issue of the marriage and the husband and the wife particularly. Then he, in chapter 6, continues. There's probably an unfortunate verse division here, but he continues in chapter 6 with the children and then the slaves, the household slaves. Again, analogous to here, orientation to your employer. And that's the next one. It's seen there in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let's see, where were we there? 1 Timothy 6, yes, 1 and 2. But he, again, deals with that more expansively in the book of Ephesians. And you don't have to worry about money. You can just do what you want to with money, because there's you don't have to adjust to what place money should have in the Christian way of life. And he goes and he devotes some time to that there in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. But essentially, Paul seems to believe that living grace is food and that's in chapter 6, I believe. Yes, chapter 6, 5 through 10. But food and covering, that is, clothing or household, probably a roof over your head is what he's got in mind. So those two things constitute our living grace. And then money is just a tool in the Christian life if it's used properly. It can be a tool for great good. If you maladjust to it, it can materialism can do the believer in. The materialist eventually becomes an idol worshiper because he worships his money and all that that can bring. So the verb Paul uses here of the results of their false teaching is anatrepo, which means to overturn, which is only used three times in the New Testament. The literal usage is only occurs once, and that's when Jesus cleared the temple, John chapter 2. And this would have been the first temple cleansing. There were two temple cleansings, one at the outset of his ministry pretty early on, and there during the last week when he came into Jerusalem and did it again. And the first one put the religious leaders on notice and put them on edge as well, because he was kind of declared to be an enemy, and they did not care for that one little bit. But in John 2:25, he says, well, that's actually not the right verse. Where is this? 2:15, I'm sorry. It should have been John 2:15. And he made a scourge of cords. I love when the fundamentalists get to this. They just can't believe that Jesus would do this. But certainly they say he wouldn't hit anybody, would he? I think if they were in his way, he hit them. And drove them all out of the temple. And of course, he used it on the animals. Uh-oh, we better not say anything about that. But the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. And there's overturned. That's it on a trepo to flip them over. 33, the other two usages of this term are figurative. And they mean to subvert, i.e. to damage or destroy something. The faith of some believers by undermining the truth, and in this case, substituting a false doctrine about the resurrection. That's our verse, and Titus 1:11 is the only other usage. But again, it's used of the activity and behaviors and the results of those behaviors of the false teachers. As he says, actually, he begins the thought in Titus 1:10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, particularly those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Upsetting there is actually the word subverting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain for money. And by the way, there's a fair amount of money can be made in the ministry. There are some people who believe that it's an easy way to make money. If you're doing the job right, it's not. But the teaching, the study teach routine, should keep you plenty busy. And then even just administrating a small local church has its share of difficulties that have to be addressed. This is why we have a board meeting every month to address the physical matters of the church and make sure that the things are getting done that need to get done, and handling things in properly and in an orderly fashion. So we certainly appreciate prayers in that regard, because we have to make decisions regarding finances and other factors, purchases. We don't really buy a lot because we pretty much have everything we need now. But we did just recently, for instance, got this recorder I'm using right now. Occasionally we'd have to do some things, and then there's dealing with the banks and all of that. So we appreciate prayers in that regard. So these types of men, point 34, are the most dangerous form of false teachers, since they had been exposed to the truth under Paul. They knew the language of Paul's doctrines, and they could more easily gain an audience with believers. And no doubt, they don't lead necessarily with their false doctrine. They seek to probably buddy up to believers, get close to them, maybe flatter them, talk to them, get them comfortable, and then begin to expose their false teachings as they go. But this has always been true. If people who have been around doctrine, who know the language and all of that, know how to talk in such a way as to convince people that they're oriented. And there are a number of people I know who are not oriented to the truth. They have left sound doctrine, but I suspect they still use the language of it. And I suspect they still try to rationalize and justify themselves with other believers, which shouldn't be done, but that's another whole issue. So these types of false teachers, point 35, come on as though they are teaching and defending the truth, when in fact they are undermining the faith, attacking sound doctrine, and deceiving the minds of those who listen to them. And ultimately, again, as he says, ruin is the final end if this is not checked. If you continue to pursue this, the final end will be the ruin of believers. And then 36, this is another example of the fact that false doctrine not only destabilizes believers, it can be the ruin of them. Again, he had mentioned that back in verse 14, that leads to ruin. And now here he talks about subverting their faith. And since faith is the coin of the realm, particularly with God, it takes faith to be saved, and then phase two faith is necessary to continue exercising confidence, faith in God's word, and growing in grace and knowledge as you pursue, quote, the faith, the body of apostolic teaching that we adhere to, that we find in the scriptures, that has been preserved for us throughout human history. And on the other hand, point 37 now, orientation to God and sound doctrine produces spiritual stability among those who listen to it and who embrace it. If you don't embrace it, obviously that doesn't do too much for you. But if you do, Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah 33, 6. The verse, actually, he begins a sentence in 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with righteousness, justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And God is stable. Satan is quite unstable. And this is reflected very much in his kingdom, the cosmic system. We probably hear from demons. We may not be aware of it, but no doubt they attempt to influence believers. That we know for sure. But what they are all doing, we don't know. But we can look at the cosmos, which is the devil's world. He was willing to step in when Adam sinned. He forfeited his right to rule over God's creation. And Satan was quick to step in and assert his right and take up the rule of this world. And he is called that, the ruler of this world. In fact, I can't remember where Jesus said that, but I know he used this title of him. I'm trying to find it here right quick. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, the archon, that term in the Greek has to do with being in preeminence, first place, a ruler, a prince, a lord. And the idea is here, he is the Lord of this world. But he is going to be cast out. And so in John 14:30, he mentions him again. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, of the world, is coming. And he has nothing in me. And then when the last time he mentions him under this title is in John, later John chapter 16. And when he's talking about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The sin he will convict them of is unbelief. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. He testifies to the righteousness of Christ, but we no longer can see that. And so his ministry sets forth what we should have in terms of righteousness. How to live righteous lives. These are the principles that we find in the scripture. And concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. And he was judged in prehistory. The sentence has been passed again on Satan and his demons. But we do not see the sentence executed, which can only lead to the logical conclusion that the verdict was appealed and that God has granted some time, we believe about 6,000-7,000 years, for Satan's appeal to be fully resolved. The 6,000 years of human history, then he will be bound for the millennium, but he will be let out and once again demonstrated to be incorrigible. He has learned nothing in his 1,000 years in the abyss, sealed in darkness. Again, no doubt down there with the demons, but cannot get out, cannot do anything. And when he does, he comes out and certainly has not improved. All right, now verse 19 as we move on here. Nevertheless, because it's certainly evident here now that Timothy has recognized there are some real problems. And Paul recognizes there are some real problems. How does this evil get into the church? Why does God allow it? People who are subverting the truth. Why does he not deal with them? But one of the things we will see is that God is certainly aware of all of this. There is a parable particularly that's germane to this, and that is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and tares indicate that, number one, there is absolutely even unbelievers that infiltrate the church. That they look, wheat and tares look very similar, God just tells the people, ask, do we want to go? An enemy has planted these weeds in your field. Do you want us to rip them out? And he said, no. If you do that, you will possibly destroy the other crops. So we will let them grow together until the judgment, and then we'll sort it out at the judgment. So he's certainly aware of that unbelievers can infiltrate the church. So we shouldn't be surprised to find out that negative believers can be in the church as well and seek to influence others drag them down with their false doctrine and all of that. So nevertheless, here the firm foundation of God stands. Nevertheless is actually this conjunction mentoi, M-E-N-T-O-I, which is only used 8 times. And it means kind of precisely that. Nevertheless, or in spite of this, the foundation. The foundation is themelios, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-S. That noun is used 12 times. The supporting base for a structure. And the foundation is exactly how it should be translated here. So the foundation, the firm one. You have this attributive adjective here, stereos, S-T-E-R-E-O-S. 4 times that adjective is used. It means solid or firm, as opposed to soft, pliable, and yielding. Again, it's an attributive adjective, attributes this quality to the foundation. But of course, what other kind of foundation would you want? You don't want an unstable foundation. You don't want one that's soft or yields to pressure. The foundation has to support the weight of the entire building. So the firm foundation of the Lord, here, genitive of possession, you can look at this a couple of ways. Of God, rather, of theos, ho theos. If it's possession, it's God's foundation. One can make the argument it's subjective, that God is actually the subject who laid the foundation. Both are true. It is his foundation, but it's firm because he's the one who constructed it. The firm foundation of God stands. You've got a perfect active indicative of the verb histemi. That's H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Stands, and again, the perfect form of the verb indicates action in past time. It was made to stand, but with existing results, it continues to stand. And actually, you could translate that way for a little more expansive. The firm foundation of God continues to stand. Having this seal. Again, you've got another circumstantial participle here, a present active participle of the to be verb. Of the verb to have something, echo, E-C-H-O. Having a seal. And it's modified by this attributive adjective, this seal. The word seal is phragis, words or characters we would probably put together, but S, P-H, R, A-G-I-S. Sphragis is used 16 times, and it means a seal. Here it's used for that which is confirms or authenticates something. And then this, again, the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, having this seal. The Lord has recognized. Again, we're going to change the translation here from the New American Standard, which says the Lord knows who are his, because what you've got here in the Greek is a different tense. To translate that, the Lord knows who are his, you would have to have probably the perfect avoida, or recognizes if you use that, but he's using a different verb anyway. But ginosko is actually here an aorist active indicative. It's not a present. So it's not saying he knows them, it's saying that he knew them. Or recognize, again, ginosko, that's G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko, literally, to recognize, to figure out. Oida is the verb that talks about knowledge possessed. This is a verb that talks about knowledge being acquired. Whether you figure it out, whether somebody tells you, or you work your way through it or whatever. So again, the Lord recognized, and then you've got Lord here in without an article, but the Lord is definite by that very nature anyway. There's only one Lord for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even without the article, this is definite. The Lord, and rightly so, and you can see even in the New American Standard, it's capitalized. The Lord has recognized. Again, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. The ones being his, or of him. The ones being is actually an articular participle. You've got the definite article with the to be verb, I me. So he knew the ones being, and now this shifts to the present tense, a present active participle. The Lord knew the ones who are his. His is, again, autos, the pronoun A-U-T-O-S. His, again, a genitive of possession. Obviously, he owns us, but more likely a genitive of relationship. He knows those who are his, i.e., a part of his family. And certainly that's what happens with the new birth. You're born into the spiritual family of God. The Lord knows, the Lord has recognized those who are his, would be the corrected translation. And is a connective use of Chi. And the second part of the seal, what's apparently printed on there, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Again, the word order here in the Greek is not what it is in the English, so we lead off with the verb, aorist active imperative of aphistemi. That's A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Literally, it's a compound that means to stand. That's what histemi means, and apo means off or away from. The Lord knows who are his, and aphistemi, again, that's the same verb, by the way, that's used in 1 Timothy 4:1, of men departing from the faith, walking away from the faith. Walk away is one of the ways that you can translate this. To stand off from, again, to put some distance between. And then you have a kind of a redundant use of the preposition because it's actually attached to the verb there. Apo, again, A-P-O, with the ablative of adikia, the noun A-D-I-K-I-A. Again, the root of this, the noun dikaios, means righteousness, and the alpha prefix negates unrighteousness, or they've translated it here, wickedness. 25 times adikia is used, a lot in the New Testament anyway, acts that violate right standards. Sometimes it's translated by injustice or unrighteousness, wickedness. And because adikia can be expressed towards both God and man. And again, the ablative here, apo with the ablative is separation. Apo with the ablative normally either means source from something or separation away from something. The Lord has recognized those who are his, and let everyone who names the name, again, that was an aorist imperative, the verb is a command, all the ones naming, literally, in the Greek, you got the adjective pos here in the singular, all here. And then when you follow that by an articular noun, it means everyone. And that's how they've translated it. It's fine. Everyone, let everyone who names the name of the Lord. And again, why you have everyone here is because you actually have the aorist imperative as a third person singular. So you have to kind of supply a helping word with it. But it's still a command. Everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain is the idea of it. All or everyone, and then the one's naming is the definite article with another present active participle. The article substantizes this. Anamazo. And anamazo means to call a name or to name something. Here the idea is the one naming is confessing or acknowledging or professing even. So the one naming the name, you have this cognate construction here, naming the name of the Lord. The name is to anima, the name of the Lord. Again, no article, still definite, of the Lord, kurios. This is likely a genitive of apposition. The name of the Lord is the Lord. That's the idea behind it. And actually, I have need to be somewhere in about 5 minutes. So we will stop there for tonight and be ready to dive into the exposition of this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters within your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.